Morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. As always, you can borrow a Bible in the front basket if you need one. But Ephesians chapter 2, as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy. We're grateful that you've offered your Son as a sacrifice on the cross on our behalf so that we might have restored relationship with the Father. And we know that that doesn't just happen on an individual basis, but you gather a group of people together, a community, your church. And so, God, as we look at the scriptures this morning, in particular in a book that deals and details the church, may we learn and see what you would have us to see and know. Pray that you would help us to understand, that we would take ownership of what your word says, and that it would transform and change our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Ephesians, in many ways, is a manual for the church. It gives us insight on what the church is, God's purpose for the church, how the church ought to operate, how we as the people make up the church and are to be the church, as well as a number of other important topics surrounding the church. And at the end of chapter 1, if you remember, Paul prayed, much like he prays throughout his letters to the New Testament churches, that the readers would see the evidence of God's power at work in them and then in turn at work in the world. And now Paul begins to address some of the issues going on among the Ephesian church that is hindering and hampering God's work in and among them and therefore hampering their then God's work to the world through them. And so he's going to touch on those things. And so 3 points this morning for us. We're going to see, one, what is this problem that is hindering them, that is preventing God's power and work in and therefore then through them? So what's the problem? Number two, what is God's solution for this problem? And then number three, how does he bring it about? So what is the problem? What is God's solution for it? And how did he bring it about? So first, what is the problem? Look with me, chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It'll also be up on the screen behind me. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So right off the bat, what is the problem going on? Well, the answer is that as a result of sin, division among the church, division among the people of God within the church of Ephesus was the problem that was taking place that Paul is addressing here. Now, to get that and understand it, there's some words here that need some context and some understanding. We read things like in the flesh, Gentiles, uncircumcision, circumcision, later in the passage, tabernacle, and all these things. Well, there's a lot going on and there's some needed context. So if you remember, we've talked about the city of Ephesus being this massive, highly populated, forward-thinking, progressive city. It was a modern-day L.A., Seattle, kind of a world city. It was very diverse as well because of that. Diverse in its religion, diverse in its race, diverse in its thinking, in its socioeconomic demographic. And the church is always a microcosm of the city in which it finds itself in. And so that meant that the church in Ephesus was also very diverse. And so just like today, when you have such diversity of thought and race and backgrounds of religion, you have the very high potential for division, fighting, and a host of other diversity issues going on. In particular, what we find here in Ephesus, there are two groups within the church, and they hate each other. Those two groups are the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews in the church were Jewish converts to Jesus and Christianity. So racially and historically and genealogically, they were Jewish. And they heard the gospel, they converted to Christianity, they saw how Jesus was the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of their Jewish faith, and so they converted to Christianity. And the Gentiles, the other group, in which they have this deep history of hate and history of fighting, the Gentiles are made up of every other race and religion that is not Jews. It's this wide, broad, huge category given to them. They're basically not Jewish. And so with that deep history of hatred between the two, because the Jews felt as if they were superior to everybody, right? They were God's chosen people. They were given the law of Moses and the law of God as a gift. And so it kind of ballooned their head and their thinking of themselves. And so because they were given this Old Testament law as a gift, they were, by the command of God, were supposed to then be a holy, godly nation that was to show other nations this, the goodness of God and what godliness looked like. They were to live out the law of God that they were given, and then, by living it out, be a blessing to everyone around them and all the surrounding nations, in hopes that those nations would see God's goodness at work in the life of a people group, see how their community was, how true flourishing could be possible, and then say, wow, I want that. I need that. But instead of that happening, as we read here, the law of God actually became the basis for hostility. The Jews came to despise the Gentiles because they didn't have the law. They were unclean. They weren't moral and pure like they were, externally at least. They were dirty. And so the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles and they despised them. And then naturally, because of that, in response, the Gentiles came to despise the Jews for despising them. You hate me? Well, guess what? I hate you too, okay? And so as a result, there's this hostility, there's this division, and this good gift that God gave the Jews in the Word of God had now become the basis and occasion for hate. The Jews were twisting spiritual ideas to prop up hate and division among God's people inside the church. And when it says that the law and the commandments given to them created a wall, a barrier between the Jews and Gentile, Paul was not speaking figuratively here. He was speaking literally, because if you were to go into a temple or a place of worship in the first century, you would literally see a wall dividing the building. Because of all the cleanliness laws and the ceremonies that the Jews would go through, the Jews worship closer to God, closer to the holies of holies, which represented where God's presence dwelled. And the Gentiles, they were regulated to the outer courts. They were regulated to the Gentile courts, what it's labeled. And there was a literal wall between the two, because the Jews were like, you're not good enough to be with us. And so the Jews even created physical aspects of division to divide and propagate this idea that they were better because they had the right race, the right lineage, the right history, and they followed God's law to the T. But one of the most astonishing ideas is found in this passage. Later we'll read, it says in verse 17, that Jesus came and he preached peace to you who were far and to peace to those who were near, reconciling both of those groups to God through the cross and to one another. And the astonishing thing about this idea is that those who are far from God, yes, need the gospel, but then you hear that those who are near have the same need for the gospel of peace preached to them. Because you look at the Gentiles and you think, yeah, they're externally, outwardly immoral. They're licentious in their behavior. They're sexually immoral. Their lives were just an evident, absolute mess, completely broken, and you could see it, most would understand, okay, yeah, for sure, they need religion in their life. Those are the people who need God. The Jews, on the other hand, they were religious. They attended church. They were outwardly appeared to have it all together. No outward appearance of brokenness, of mess. They're the people on Instagram who take the picture of their house and it's an absolute just perfection. But clearly, their lives were not impacted by the gospel. Their souls had not yet been impacted by the message of peace that Jesus preaches because they were practicing such hate and division among the family of God. And the Bible says here that both of them needed to hear the gospel of peace. Both of them needed to be reconciled to God. Both of them were estranged from God and needed to be saved. That's a really weird thought to think about because you often think that someone who grows up in church a week in every day since they were born, they've got the attendance records, the high attendance pins, gives financially maybe, they serve on different ministries in the nursery, on the deacon board, that person needs to have the gospel preached to them and impact their lives just the same as the strung out drug addict who lives on the street, right? We don't think that way. But the gospel says that there's no room to look down your nose at anyone. It destroys that notion completely and says no longer are you going to get your identity the way everybody else has always gotten their identity. And that is by looking down upon people and creating this spiritual pecking order. The gospel says there are no pecking orders whatsoever out there. Everybody, all the way from a terrorist to a pillar in the church, you're all sinners. You're all avoiding God in different ways. You're all being your own God and your own Savior in different ways at different times. Therefore, you're all equal before God. You all stand equally sinful and condemned. And through Jesus, you all stand equally as recipients of grace if you ask for it. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh yeah, those Ephesians, horrible people. I'm glad I don't struggle with that at all. But let me share some of the ways I think it works itself out still today and in our secular world in as a whole, but even in the church. The way many of us seek to gain an identity, the way we seek to define ourselves, the way we even get our own worth and value is that we take what is good about us. We identify a skill set, a gifting, whether it be natural or whatnot, and we elevate it. We elevate that to number one on the pecking order. If I'm a really intelligent person, we think, well, intelligence, that's the supreme gift. If we're really physically strong, physical strength, that's the supreme thing. That's what makes you better. If we have a certain skill, whatever it may be, we elevate it, and then we look at everybody else. We judge those who don't have it, and then we, like the Pharisees in the book of Luke, pray to God and say, God, I am glad you didn't make me like them because they are what's wrong with the world today. And we see that in little ways too. Not just that, but in our ideas and certain things. Maybe at work, you have an idea and your coworker thinks that idea is stupid. And in your mind, you're like, yeah, you're stupid, right? I know, right? And we begin to elevate ourselves. Or even in the church, we have this ministry philosophy, and the person next to us or across the room, they don't. And you're like, oh, well, God just needs to work a little more on their lives because God has clearly already given me the Holy Spirit and illumination. Right? We look down upon people who differ from us in any way, shape, or form. But I think there's actually a way in which it's even more evident that some of us may not be aware of, in which we struggle with this, and that's with regards to politics. We disdain people who we deem unenlightened in their politics. Those immoral people who vote blue, those uneducated people who vote red, those are the people who are ruining this world. And this is exactly what was going on in the church in Ephesus. And it's what Paul is addressing here and saying, this can't happen. This cannot happen among God's people. This type of division over things in which you're finding your primary identity of outside of finding your primary identity in Christ. Because you are first and foremost a Christian together. You're first and foremost a family together. Then you are a Republican, a Democrat, a Hanford employee, an Energy Northwest employee, a PNNL employee, this teacher at this school who hates that teacher at this school. We find our identity first, foremost, primary as a child of God, and we look at the identity in the person next to us primarily as a child of God, and we are united, not divided because of it. And so that's the problem. That's what's going on in the church. Two, what's God's solution for it? Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. God's solution to our problem, in part, is the church. It's the church. It's not sensitivity training. It's not cultural appropriation. It's not unconscious bias awareness. It's the church. It's not a parachurch organization. It's not a small group Bible study. It's not a political party or candidate. It's the church. And that is crazy for some of us to think about because we've experienced the church. And it is messy and it is broken and it's weird. But it is God's vehicle for the redemption of all things to himself. I mean, God often, throughout his words, both says and displays that he uses the world's foolishness to confound the wise. And what more foolish thing to do than to use someone like you and me to bring about redemption that is much needed in this world? It's God's plan A. And so we need to get on board. Charles Spurgeon said this about the church. He said, give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it to be perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not found it to be perfect. If I had never joined a church until I had found one that was perfect, I would never join one at all. And the moment that I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church anymore after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should, as speedily as possible, also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony of God would be lost to the world. Spurgeon calls the church the dearest place on earth. And I know language like that can be tough for some of us. We can recoil at that thought. We can tense up at that thought. I am not discounting past hurts and pain that had come to you at the hands of the church. No church is perfect. No church is going to have everything that you want. No church is going to look and feel the exact way you want it to look and feel. And no matter what church you're a part of, if you actually involve yourself deep enough, I promise you, you will get frustrated. You will get angry. You will get hurt. And that will be a product of your sinfulness, a product of the sinfulness of others, a product of the sinfulness of the leadership. It is inevitable that hurt will come when you involve yourself the way God has called us to involve ourselves in the lives of people. And that is because we are broken. And it's not just the church. This is what I don't understand. I've said this before in the last couple weeks. we like hold the church to some different accountability level than we do anything else. And it doesn't make sense. It's like your favorite political party or politician can do whatever they want. You're like, I'm still behind him. He's got my vote. Or our sports team, right? We still remember run the ball, right? Just run the ball. But it's like, Pete, I'm with you till the end, no matter what you do. But Pastor, you said something last week, I'm out of here. Rather than leaving when you get hurt or angry or offended, is it possible that God might be desiring your growth, desiring my growth, desiring our growth together as we walk side by side in pursuing the mission of God among us, especially when we're bumping up against each other, hurting each other, frustrating each other, angering each other? What if those were opportunities designed by God? Crazy notion, it says it in the Bible, but it's crazy, that it might be your opportunity for God to grow you, challenge you, stretch you, and develop a deeper love for Him and one another in you. Part of being devoted to the church, devoted to one another, is a commitment to work things out when there's conflict and frustration. The church is this beautiful picture, unlike any other organization and entity in the world, where people who normally would not associate with one another associate. Where God brings together all kinds of people with all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of racial backgrounds, all kinds of previous religious backgrounds, all kinds of socioeconomic backgrounds, and He brings them together. There's no other organization in the world that does that, because every other organization in the world typically orients around one of those things. Asian Student Union, Black Student Union, certain socioeconomic levels where you have to pay a club fee that can only be met at a certain income level. And so by nature, disqualifying a large demographic. The church is the only place and thing in the world that says we're all equal. And the thing that we have in common is brotherhood, sisterhood, family. As the text says, God makes us a family who are a part of His household, God building and creating and fashioning a people for Himself. He is creating a family where we do have common blood together, Jesus' blood. And so when you come to Jesus, yes, you get God, but you also get a family. And we all have those crazy, weird uncles. And if you don't think you do, it's probably you. You're the weird uncle that we're all kind of like, I know you're in, but okay, come on. In the scriptures, it is the church that is held in the highest esteem. God did not shed His blood for the nuclear family. He shed His blood for His family, the church. And I say this to help us understand the importance of the church and God's glorious plan for the church. And so plug in, join, participate, serve, give financially, connect, build relationships, be fully involved, be fully immersed, fully committed to God's plan for redemption, which is the local church. So the church is God's solution to our problem. Number three, how did He bring it about? Verse 18. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We read here that the church is founded upon the apostles and prophets, meaning the Word of God, and held together through Him, meaning Jesus. It is through Jesus that we have access to God. Through Him, We are no longer strangers, but members in the household of God, with him, Jesus, being, as it says here, the cornerstone. Jesus, labeled the cornerstone of the church, gives imagery to this construction metaphor. And it speaks to how the church is formed in relationship to Jesus. In first century construction processes, the cornerstone was the most perfectly cut stone. And it was the first stone, because of how perfect it was, that was laid as the foundation of the entire building. And that all other stones would then come around this cornerstone and be formed and fitted to the cornerstone, taking the shape of the cornerstone, therefore creating the shape and form of the building in the same way in which the shape and form of the cornerstone was shaped. And so all the dimensions of the rest of the building were then projected off of the dimensions of the cornerstone. The lines of this cornerstone became the lines of the other stone, which became the lines of the house or the building or the structure. And so the metaphor used here is that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the perfect mold, model, and foundation of everything. We are the living stones that come up to the cornerstone and begin taking the shape of the cornerstone, building the house in which that cornerstone is the foundation of. And so this is what that means. Our lives as the church are to be completely oriented and butted up completely around and in and through Jesus, as he makes the foundation of the church, and in which we are then fashioned together as the church, becoming more and more like him in the process. No aspiration other than knowing, loving, cherishing, and orienting your life around Jesus will ever hold the church together. It is only that. All of our endeavors must orient around Jesus, and all of our relationships must orient around Jesus and his mission for us. We are not a nonprofit that pursues social justice. We are not a business that pursues financial gain. We are not a movement that pursues sustainable living. We are not a social club that pursues relational fulfillment. We're not an organization that pursues political viability. We are the blood-bought church that pursues Jesus Christ together. So how do we do that? How do we tangibly do that? Well, if you were to look back at the beginning of the text we found ourselves in this morning, verse 11, as well as verse 12, we get to the only imperative found within the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. The only command within the first three chapters of this book. And that is a command to remember. It says, therefore, remember that at once you were Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ without hope. It's a command to remember. Remember that you were once separated from God. Remember that you once lived without hope. Remember what God has now done in you through Christ, and now what he calls you to. So when things get frustrating and difficult, when temptation to get angry towards one another and bail and push away from the table, to disconnect, to pull away, remember what God has done for you in Christ, and remember what he calls you to do for him in Christ. And remembering can be a powerful tool to help us push forward in our walk with God and with our relationships with one another. 20 years ago, there was a movie that came out called The Village. And the movie starts off and it paints this picture of a setting that takes place 200 years ago in the 1800s. The way they dress, the way the people dress, the way they live, the way they find their food, the way they build, everything they did points to the 1800s in its style. And it tells this story of a community in a village, and they're learning to live in security and safety, fleeing the dangers of what they have labeled as those we don't speak of, that are out there somewhere trying to hurt them, kill them, and take what they have away from them. And there's a scene in which the leaders of this community, they're called the elders, they gather together and they begin discussing the issues going on within the community. Whenever issues arise and there's overwhelming fear, overwhelming frustration, there's a temptation to quit, they would gather and they would discuss and they would deal with it, the leaders of the community. And in their discussion, each of them would bring out this little box that they all had. Each one of them kept a box in their home. And inside the box, they had a collection of memories of their past. And it would remind them of the incredible privilege that they now have living in the village. Whenever tensions would arise, conflict, temptation, they would gather together and they would pull out these boxes and they would remember, because these boxes functioned as memory boxes in which they kept their hearts content. There were things in the boxes that would remind them of their past and therefore would fuel them towards their future and solidify this deeper commitment towards the mission and purpose that they felt that they had. Well, at the end of the movie, you find out that the events going on in the movie are not taking place 200 years ago. Rather, they're taking place in the current day and age. And so if that's the spoiler for you, I'm sorry, it's been 20 years. You should have seen it by now. But you have this group of people that have fled from modern society. And in those boxes, they kept pictures and mementos and memories of the dysfunction found in our current culture. The hatred, the prejudice, the violence, the racism, the social degradation that each one of them had experienced personally. And they use these boxes to remind themselves of what they left behind and why they are forming a new community of social cohesion. And it pushes them whenever the road gets tough, no matter how hard their current situation is with raising their kids who have no clue, no matter how difficult the sacrifices that they made in order to get to this place, it pushed them to move forward, remembering what they had left behind and trying to create something purposeful and moving forward. And these memories, these boxes, remembering them, pushed them towards that. A deep sense of memory of where we've come from, of what God has done in our lives, can propel us forward in His mission. Remembering the life that you had once outside of God, the emptiness that you experienced, the collateral damage that your sin, when you fully live for yourself and not God, does towards you and your life and towards others related to you. Remembering the lack of peace that you experienced outside of God. Remembering the strain on your close relationships that you endured because of the lack of God in your life. And then remembering God and His love for you, and what He has called you to, and what He has given you in the person and work of Jesus. Remembering how He has provided for you at times financially when you didn't think ends were going to meet. Remembering how He's provided for you relationally when you felt alone. Remembering all the gifts that He has blessed you with. Remembering that despite your sin, despite your brokenness, despite the mess that you make of everything that you touch, in response, God did not, as He should, draw further away from you. Rather, He drew near to you through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so when things get difficult in the church, when things get difficult in your life, when there's a temptation to either fight in inappropriate ways or to run away and bail and push away from the table, remember that God did not respond to you when you were hostile to Him in that way. Because I guarantee you, whoever it is that you're frustrated with, angry with, upset with, you did the same, if not worse, to God. And He didn't run from you. He drew near to you. And He's simply asking you to do the same. That when you're angry and frustrated and hurt, don't run away. Draw nearer. Commit to working it out. Commit to talking about it. Commit to pursuing Jesus together on His mission and purpose. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the church. We all know and can share stories, I'm sure, of how broken she is. And that's because you and I and us, we're broken. But you have brought us near through the blood of Jesus Christ. You have made us a family. Families fight sometimes. There's dysfunction in everyone, in every single family, I know. But Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to work things out and to pursue one another as we pursue Christ together. Give us the strength, the determination, the gall, the stubbornness at times to continue on, to pursue you, to pursue one another. To find our true purpose and mission in the church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.